Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Welcome to Stanton Mennonite Church. We'll just start over again and kind of begin from this point. Sometimes things don't flow as they are intended, but that's okay. Thank you for not leaving in the middle of that. I heard a number of jokes this week, and I thought I'd share maybe two or three with you here this morning. And the first one is, for some of you that are familiar with animal husbandry, are you aware of what they call the place where a baby cow eats? They call it a cafeteria. All right. Kind of a few groans. Do you know why the cow jumped over the moon? Because the farmer had cold hands. And I know those of you that are out there groaning, you're simply thinking these cow jokes are an utter disaster. All right. So I should probably just go home now, but instead we're going to be here. I was thinking this week about my time in the FFA. Now, raise your hand out there if you were a part of the FFA. It's me and Gary. So the rest of you, you're just gonna have to believe me on this. Gary, you back me up if I mislead anybody here. I grew up in rural Ohio as a part of the FFA, which of course stands for the Future Farmers of America. I found out this week the FFA began at Virginia Tech. Virginia Tech, yes. Virginia Tech had the first chapter. Is that right? So it's a local organization. All right, so I was a part of the FFA all the way in rural Ohio, and as I started thinking about the FFA this week, I remember, of course, that great video, Napoleon Dynamite. And some of you may remember, if you saw this cult favorite kind of video, this movie from a few years back, Napoleon and his friend Pedro, they were a part of the FFA. I never had the jacket. The what is it? It's like a corduroy, bluish-purple jacket. I never had one. But my brother did. Yeah, my father had one as well. You didn't have one either? Kind of expensive. So the FFA does fun things like milk judging and milk tasting. There's also cattle judging. I was a part of a cattle judging team. Thank you very much. And we did soil judging as well in my local chapter of the FFA. Napoleon and Pedro did not do any. Yes. See, I still don't know all these years later. I can't tell the difference between a loamy sand or a sandy loam, and it's just all, it's too much for me. But some people, like Gary, whenever you do well, you do, of course, get these fine awards for your time in these events.
I got certificates.
You got certificates?
Yeah.
So I remember back to my time in the FFA, we had tractor day at school, where all the kids that were in the FFA could drive their tractors to school. That was a big thing for our school. Yeah, we had big barbecue events where some local farm would donate a particular animal and we would barbecue it and have this big gathering. But the thing that I remember the most about my initial interaction with the FFA at high school was that the first year students had a specific kind of initiation. First-year students are called what, Gary?
Green hands.
Green hands. Thank you. See, you're legit. You know it. Okay. Well, of course. Okay. Well, everybody has to start off as a green hand. Your first year in FFA, you're called a green hand. So I remember very clearly whenever I didn't start until I was about a junior as well. So my first few years in high school, going to school, and these kids would have these initiation ceremonies. And there was just a small bit of hazing that would take place. I think it was specific to my high school growing up. I don't think everybody did this. But what they would do is when you were entering into the FFA, your initiation into the FFA was that you would go into this room, into the ag room, where they would have this big bowl of water with food coloring in it. Each student, as they were entering into the FFA, was to take their hand and hold it in that water for a bit of time. Then when they pulled it back out, their hand was stained green. So for the next 24 hours or so, these kids would go around school and everybody could see they either had some strange skin disorder or they were becoming a part of the FFA. They were being initiated into the FFA. Now, as a freshman, when I first saw some other kids walking around with these green hands, I didn't know what that was. So what do you do whenever you don't know what something is? You ask other people. You say, what's going on here? Why does this person have a green hand? Is there something I should be aware of? Do I need to avoid touching them for a while? But of course, then the next year when I come back and I see these kids walking around with their green hands, I know this is a part of their initiation. This is what it means to be a part of the FFA. Now, because I was only a part of the FFA for 2 years, I didn't do the larger scale things. Everything that I did was with our local chapter at my high school. But my younger brother became a member of the FFA when he was a freshman. And he went on to do regional things, and he went on to do state activities. And people around me, my neighbors growing up, they were really big into the FFA. One was even a state officer. I think he was the president of the Ohio FFA chapter or whatever group they call it. So he got to travel to the National FFA Convention. If you're a part of the National FFA Convention, you can go to exciting places like Kansas City and Nashville. Great places, I'm sure. But they got to see that there's more to it than just this local chapter. Again, all I ever saw was the local chapter, what we did at my school. And I thought that was a good thing, but it got bigger and bigger. There was more and more to it. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to try to link my experience with the FFA to baptism. That's right. And maybe I should just go ahead and read that scripture for us today from Matthew's gospel, just so you have that fresh in your mind. So it's Matthew chapter 3, I believe it was. 3 verses, what do I have in the bulletin? Someone help me out. 3 to 17. It says in Matthew 3, 3 to 17, "This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he cried, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. When the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our ancestor." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for it is prosperous for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" So a few more scriptures verses for you this morning than you were ready for. What today we're going to look at is we're going to see how baptism is intended to be voluntary, how baptism is intended to be visible, and how baptism is a recognition of something much, much bigger. All right, so let's go ahead and work down that list in that order. We'll start with voluntary. If you turn back the clocks, you will find out that our Mennonite church has been in existence now for almost 500 years. The Mennonites trace their heritage back to a group known as the Anabaptists, and sometimes we'll use those phrases interchangeably. We'll refer to ourselves as Anabaptists or Mennonites. But the Anabaptists in 1525, they performed their first adult baptisms and kind of started this trend that we know as Anabaptism and the Mennonite Church today. And one of the things that they focused on was the voluntary nature of baptism. You see, back in those days, it was actually a state mandate that every child born must be baptized. So if you have a child, it was the law that you take them to the state church to dunk them or to sprinkle them with water and to baptize them. And I think the reason that many people decided on that this was the law was because they were taking them there not really just to be baptized, but this was a way to put them on the registry so that one day they could be taxed. Exactly. Because it always comes down to the money, doesn't it? Like, you want to know where the problem is? Follow the money. So they forced people to take the children to be baptized. And these early Anabaptists said, you know, this doesn't really jive with our understanding of what baptism is. If we look at the history of the church, starting with Constantine, baptism was forced upon people. Constantine, the great emperor of Rome, who had converted to Christianity himself and who was the first one to make Christianity legal, at one point Constantine took his entire army and marched them through a river. He didn't ask them, hey, do you want to be baptized? He ordered them, go march through the river. And Constantine's reason for doing this was, well, if they are baptized Christians, well, then surely we will win this war. All right, well, it worked, I guess. I don't know. And not only that, whenever Constantine did defeat other armies, he would often make the losers march through rivers to convert them to Christianity. Now, the Anabaptists said, this just doesn't make sense to us. You can't force someone to be a Christian. You shouldn't force someone to be baptized. So from the very beginning, our Anabaptist forebears have always said, baptism must be voluntary. I can't force you. I can't coerce you. I can't make you do this. But if you choose to be a part of this group, this is one way to become a part of the church. Baptism is always voluntary. Second, it's always visible. Going back again to those early Anabaptists, one of the ways they often baptized was they would go into a private home. And they did this out of the main people's view because it was illegal at the time. But they never did it alone. There was always a group of people gathered together for this event. It was always communal. There were always people there to witness you making these baptismal vows, the friends that would support you and hold you accountable. Now, when you think about the different ways that people baptize today, I think about the ways I've held baptismal services. I have baptized people right here on this stage. And as you can see, there's not a lot of water right here. When I baptize people indoors here at the church, what we do is we have people kneel here in front, and I cup my hands over their head, and we pour a couple gallons of water, a couple of teaspoons of water on their head, and we make sure to get them just a little bit wet on the head. That's baptism. Other times we've gone out to very public places like Sharando Lake or Todd Lake, and we've had these occasions where we take people into the water, and we don't just dribble a few drops of water on them. What do? We hold them underwater until they find Jesus. Yeah, we dunk them all the way underwater. There's a number of ways that the different churches do baptism. Some people make sure that they baptize them three times backwards in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Other people say, no, you have to go forward in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I get a little bit tired of all the gestures, but you know, we in the Mennonite Church simply say, it's not that important how you do it. It's more important that you make sure it's visible and voluntary. I saw this meme earlier this week. I thought it was kind of funny. Jesus speaking at the top, he says, you could have just poured some water over my head without trying to drown me. And John responds, sorry, man, but I'm John the Baptist. You must have been looking for John the Episcopalian. John the Baptist would dunk people in the river. John the Episcopalian may sprinkle them. That being said, I'll just make sure you know where I'm going, because I'm totally haywired today. I really don't think it matters how people are baptized. You know, Jesus was baptized in a river, and it's debatable how he was baptized. Some people will say that the word baptismo, the word that we translate as baptism, means to immerse one in the water. Other people say that's not really the case. For me, I don't think it matters. If it was really super important how we baptize people, I think we probably would have some more detail on it in the Bible. And it's just pretty vague. It doesn't say how to baptize people. It just says to baptize people. If it's meaningful for you to have a baptism in the church setting, and I've seen some very elaborate baptismals there, the floor kind of rolls away. You know the scene in It's a Wonderful Life where they turn the keys and the gym floor opens up and it's a swimming pool underneath? I've seen that in a mega church kind of situation. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. I've seen probably my favorite baptismal service was out at Todd Lake a couple years ago. A beautiful day. We have picnic afterwards. You know, it doesn't really matter how we do it. But if you want it done in a certain way, if you haven't been baptized, if you want to come to me and say, hey, I want to be immersed, absolutely, I'll make sure to do it the way you want it. But for me, it's less important how we do it than that we do it. All right, so one of the greatest experiences that I've had was actually in a baptismal service that I was not supposed to be there for. It was just this past summer, my family and I, we were at Shenandoah State Park, right along the Shenandoah River. And the kids were playing in the river as I was just kind of standing there. I was the one that was supposed to be watching them. And instead I was becoming distracted by the Latino church that was meeting in a nearby gazebo. And they have their guitars out and they're singing in languages that, well, I assume it was Spanish, but I get like every 9th, 10th, 12th word from them. They're over there singing in Spanish and they're praising God. I'm here watching the children as they play in the river. Then all at once, the men with the guitars, they start walking towards the river as well. And I said, oh, something's going on here. They're moving into our space. What are you doing? We're playing over here. All 50 or so of these people from the church find their way to the river right where we're playing. And they start having a baptismal service. And they're singing in tongues that I can't understand, but I join in as best as I can. They welcome me into the group. You know, I didn't tell them that I was a pastor or anything like that. They knew that I was interested. They let me join them. We sang together. Hadley and Paxton and their cousin Brooklyn were all playing right there. I was afraid Brooklyn was going to get dunked because she didn't know what was going on. And she kept getting closer and closer. But the point was, this and if you know Brooklyn, she could have... I want to be baptized. They're doing it. Like, but the point is that this was not hidden. Even when we do baptisms in a church, people can come off the street. They can see what's going on. This is something visible. I come back to that green hand. Remember how I said if you see that for the first time, like as a freshman, you haven't experienced it before, you see someone with a green hand, what do? You ask questions. You either ask that person with the green hand what's going on, or probably more likely you ask one of your friends, what does that mean? The same thing is true for baptism. Out there at Shenandoah Lake or Todd Lake or at the Shenandoah River, if people are seeing this event go on where these church members are dunking random, you know, tweens in the water, hopefully people are going to ask questions. If you have never seen it before, you say, what's going on? And of course, if you have seen it before, whether you have been baptized or you've just experienced this before, you're going to know what's going on. There's people gathered around. They're singing songs. They're dunking others in the water. If you've seen it before, you know this is a baptism. So baptism, I'm saying, it's voluntary. Baptism is visible. And the last one is going to go on for a little bit. Baptism is recognition of something else that is much bigger. All right, so I mentioned when I was in the FFA, I never did anything other than the local chapter kind of stuff. I did the tractor day. I did the barbecue. I never did the regional stuff. I never did the state or national events. But my brother did. So I got a little bit of a taste for what went on at those events. And I think the church is a lot the same way. There are local things that take place in the congregation. And for most people, that's all they'll ever know. And you know what? That's okay. Because throughout history, most people didn't have any experience outside their local congregation. For many people, they didn't know people more than 5 miles away from them because they didn't have the technology that we have today. They didn't have automobiles to drive to the next neighborhood or the next city. So it was very much a local thing. But now we can also see that the church is much bigger than the local congregation. And if this is news to you, you know, I hope you're sitting down. There's more to Christianity than just Stanton Mennonite Church. For instance, we are a part of a district of 7 churches and 1 church plant in Augusta County. There are 7 different Mennonite churches in our denomination in this county. One church plant. One of those churches meets here on a Saturday morning. That is the Signs of Life Deaf Church. The church plant is the Spanish-speaking church that meets in Waynesboro. So it's more than just Stanton Mennonite Church. There's seven district churches. We can go out another level. We are a part of Virginia Mennonite Conference, where there are 67 churches. The farthest north church is in Washington, D.C. We stretch all the way down into the Asheville, North Carolina area. We have churches in Tennessee. We have churches in Kentucky. We have churches in West Virginia. So within Virginia Conference alone, 67 churches throughout that geographical area. But the church is much bigger than just Virginia Mennonite Conference. Virginia Mennonite Conference is a part of 17 area conferences that together are known as Mennonite Church USA. All right, well, the church is bigger than MCUSA. Did you know that there are 2.13 million members of the Mennonite World Conference in 86 countries around the world? So when you think about Mennonites, people might think of horse and buggies. You might think of little women with their head coverings and men with their plain, not their straight jackets, but their plain jackets. Did you know that one-third of Mennonites today are living in Africa? They look very different than you might imagine. Two-thirds of Mennonite World Conference come from Africa, Indonesia, and Latin America. Two-thirds of Mennonites don't look like most of us. But guess what? I'm going to let you in on one more secret. There's Christians outside of the Mennonite church. $2.18 billion Christians around the world. See, my friends, when you are baptized, you become a part of a bigger circle, a circle that is ever increasing. 2.18 billion Christians. If you think about all the Christians throughout the existence of Christianity, we are a part of that huge circle. And baptism is your initiation. It's kind of like that green hand initiation. It is a visible, it is a voluntary act of initiation into this group. But here's the thing about this story. There's more to baptism than just that as well, because this has been very exclusive, hasn't it? It's either in or out. It's been baptized or not baptized. But yet when we read this story, I think there's a lot more to it than just who is in and who is out. Let's back up again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You've got that? Hold it here for a second. With him I am well pleased. Mark tells the story a little differently. Mark says this in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 1. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Did you notice the difference there? What's going on here? This one says, "You are my Son." The last one said, "This is my Son." Matthew's Gospel, this is a proclamation to everybody listening. This is my Son. I am well pleased with him. He is my beloved. Mark's is an affirmation, because even Jesus needed affirmed and reminded every now and then. He said, "You are my Son. You are my beloved." Now, the important question for us here this morning is, when did Jesus become beloved? When did God start loving Jesus? Was it just before his baptism when he made the decision to go down to the river? Or was it after the baptism when the Spirit of God descended upon him? Or maybe he became beloved as soon as he hit that water. When exactly did the belovedness take place? You know what? I would say yes, in the beginning. Actually, way before anything that we are familiar with. Jesus was always God's beloved. I don't think that baptism made Jesus God's beloved. Baptism doesn't change the nature of our beloved status. Each and every person here is a beloved child of God. Whether you, yeah, that's good. You may celebrate. That's great. Whether you have been baptized or not, whether you've been baptized the right way or not, whether you've been baptized in this church or another church or no church at all, guess what? You're still a beloved child of God. One more story. My wife's family has a weird tradition. Just one. Where every year on a person's birthday, at their birthday meal, they get a certain plate. And each family has been given their own plate now for their own celebrations. But my mother-in-law owns a plate that looks exactly like this. It says on it, "You are special today." Does anybody else have any of these plates? No? If your birthday is ever celebrated at my home, you will eat off this plate. We all have seen this plate. You have all eaten off this plate. I got to eat off this plate on December 29th to celebrate my birthday. Now, you may have noticed that I tend to find a way to be offended by things that I really shouldn't be offended by. Some people will come to me after church on Sunday. They shake my hand and say, "Good sermon today, Pastor." And if these are people that don't tell me that every week, I'm like, what are they normally not good? So the intuitive among you can imagine where I'm going with this. Whenever my mother-in-law sets this "You are special today" plate in front of me, my thought is immediately, it goes to what? You're like, am I not special 364 days out of the year? All right, so it's a little bit weird. Now, you think my mother-in-law is trying to say that I'm not special 364 days out of the year? I hope not. I never know. And do you think Jesus became beloved at his baptism? No, I don't think so. This plate right here is meant to recognize something that already existed, a status that I already possessed, a nature that was already within me. I was already special to my mother-in-law before she ever put that plate down. Jesus was already beloved by God before he ever went down to be baptized. And you all are beloved as well. Regardless of where you are in this whole journey that we call life, this whole walk of Christianity, regardless of if you were baptized in a river, in a lake, sprinkled, poured upon, immersed, or not baptized at all, guess what? You are God's child, his beloved. And with you, God is well pleased. Now, if you have decided to be baptized, I believe baptism should be voluntary. You should never be forced to be baptized. It should be something visible. It should be something that's a proclamation to the rest of the world that I have decided to follow Jesus. And it's meant to bring you into something that's bigger than just yourself. Yes, you are already beloved, but if you are baptized, you are part of the church. God's countercultural movement meant to bring about peace, justice, and love to all the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of baptism, for the reminder of your grace, your mercy, and our beloved status as your children. Help us, Lord, to celebrate these events, to remember that we too are love, that you who are love created us out of love to share your love with the rest of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.